Morning. Thanks for having us. I don't know how much of a choice you actually had, so here we are anyways. We did bring some stuff in the back, and actually I'm not going to take it home with me. So there's 5 CDs, a few stickers, and our December newsletter. I threw away the box that I had in the CDs in my office, so please take them. It's some rewritten hymns that the year before I took over the ministry here 5 years ago, our student group put together, wrote, mastered, recorded. It's not super pro, but it's pretty good. So I hope it. There's some just great hymns in there, great songs. So I hope you take one. There's 5. I actually have a ton more, but that's all I had left. So, and if you just want to know more about who we are and whatever, the newsletter is back there. And we have a website and all that kind of thing, but we can talk about that later. My family's here, Amy, my wife, and my daughter Ava, and we also brought a few of our students, it looks like. I cajoled and harassed a few, and they came. No, they came willingly and gladly, so we're blessed to be here with you this morning. This last year, we studied Galatians in RUF on campus. We have every Wednesday night, we call a large group meeting. It's similar to a church service, sort of music, and then I teach and hang out afterwards. And so we've been studying this on campus, and so I want to bring Galatians to you this morning. I have the ESV, so it looks like I'm a little bit ahead of the curve, but when those ESV Bibles come in, you'll know. You're like, oh yeah, we heard that a month before. Galatians 2, 15 to 21. I think Galatians is by far becoming one of my favorite books because of the gospel of grace. It's tremendous. Follow along as I read Galatians 2, 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we do pray that you would have much sway and purpose in each of our lives. I pray for our time this morning in your word, that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth and the meditations of the hearts of those in this room may be to your glory and may be for the honor and the sake of you, dear Jesus, and not ourselves. May we be blown over this morning by the immensity of your grace for us and know your love richly and deeply this morning. Be with us, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I know it's fall in my house when the yelling begins, not when the pumpkins come out, not when the leaves turn, not when, you know, whether it's the store or the candies, you know, just exploding out of the aisles in the stores. I know it's going to be fall soon when the yelling begins. We live in a condo in Mount Lake Terrace. You know where that is, the terrace we call it, for those that know. And it's up on a hill, 0.3 mile from a playground, ball field, big grassy area down in the valley next to a little lake. And every August, I can sit out on my porch reading, you know, whatever we're doing, eating dinner, and I can hear every single word that all of the football coaches of the little peewee football team are saying. 0.3 mile. Are you getting this? There's a lot of yelling and loudness and stern words. And these peewee football players, we're talking this tall, okay? And they're yelling and they're screaming and they're doing all this. Here's a little sample. Number 76, Where were you on that play? Run your route. Get your head in the game. So, you know, I'm sitting up there like, are you kidding me? You know, like the Pee Wee football, like, their head is the game. The helmets are so big. You know, it's like wherever the helmet goes, like there the body goes. You know, what are these poor little 7, 8, 9-year-old boys supposed to be doing? Get your head in the game? What does that even mean? There's some value to that. Maybe being a coach to spur people on. But it's a little paradoxical. For the size of these football players and the fact that I can hear every single word, I can even hear the non-yelling bits, not when he's even really mad, all the way up in my poor 3/10 of miles away. The paradox of, you know, the football coach and those little peewee football players is a lot like what goes on in our hearts as we relate to the moral law. It's like as soon as I try to do something right, there's something in me that's yelling at me, oh, don't do that, don't go the other way. Or as soon as I know I'm supposed to run my route, you know, 5 steps this way and quick cut to the outside, I'm thinking, man, I can't wait for popsicles after practice. You know, and then it's like, you take 7 steps and all of a sudden you're lost and you don't know where you're going. We do the same in a lot of ways in our Christian lives when we have a standard. Maybe some of you aren't Christians here this morning. Everybody has a standard. Either it's the Ten Commandments maybe for you, or maybe it's your own standard. Some sort of law that you live by that yells at you, so to speak, or that's your coach that tells you what route to run. And typically that voice is loud in our lives, whatever it is. Like we have a law, all of us, we try to obey. We don't follow it. We find ourselves, when we want to love our families more, instead of, you know, growing in our ability to love our spouse, our children, our parents, we just find ourselves doing the thing that we wish we had, that we're trying to get over doing, and we start yelling at ourselves, what? Run your route. What are you thinking? You know better than this. The law has its way in us all too often. We're about as fickle as 9-year-olds. No offense. There's a couple young ones about there. But as it turns out, God is completely different than that football coach and completely different than the way our hearts interact with the moral law. He is so different that the Scripture teaches, and this one in particular, that God does not require morality to know Him. In fact, what this Scripture says, and 3 dozen more like it, maybe more than that, teach, is that when it comes to justification, my moral status is irrelevant. I didn't misspeak. It's irrelevant when it comes to justification. My moral status, in order to come to know God, is irrelevant. What God requires, Christ has completed. And what Christ has completed is given free to any and all who would have Him. We've been talking about that all morning, actually, right? So, not news even this morning for us. It's free, it's full, it's an undeserved gift. But if we can sense this morning how incredible this is, how radical this is, our lives will be changed. Even though most of our lives, I assume, in here have already been changed by this fact. But Christianity, I just want to say, is a different thing. It's different than anything else out there. And the foundation of this difference is a simple truth. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times. Maybe 10,000 for those of us who are about to turn 90. We are made right with God only by faith in the work of Christ. I don't want us to be bored by that phrase. I want us to soak in that and think in that this morning as we look at this passage. These first 2 verses just scream justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We had to have our water heater replaced in our condo this last summer as well. It's been 10 years, you know, since it's been there. We kind of, since we're on the 3rd floor and the top floor, figure like if the thing goes, you know, it'll flood the rest of the condo unit. So we decided to go ahead and have it replaced. That hurt a little bit financially, but you know how those things go. You own homes. And anyway, we had our water heater replaced, and we got the water heater guy that the one that just had, that just wouldn't stop talking, you know, and was like the socialite of the, you know, Lake City plumber group or whatever. And he came up and he drove in his little truck and his dog, and with his dog in the front there. I wasn't actually home. I was working for a change. Just kidding. On campus doing something, and Amy was there, and he he comes in, he starts talking with Amy, and it's right before the elections, kind of, you know, October-ish, September, something like that. And he just, politics, his view on politics, how we should elect this person and this person, and all these other people that are running that he disagreed with, they're just, you know, they're nobodies, they don't know what they're talking about, and I've done all this research, and he just goes on and on about how he has done all these things, and knows all these things, has all these opinions. And, you know, he's also the type of person that sort of, you don't normally do this, but he's just asking everybody all their personal information, like, Amy, you know, just drilling, so, where's your husband? What does he do? What, you know, how long have you lived here? So Amy, you know, of course, and she's wise about these, gives them a brief information, but she basically says, I'm a pastor, right? And then he goes, oh. You know, like his typical reaction. I love that reaction. And then he goes, well, I don't, you know, I just don't know what you all believe about religion, but I just find that people just haven't studied. They just don't know. I've done all this studying in religion. I've done all this, and I find that people aren't educated enough. And what people don't understand about religion is that they're just all the same. And all you have to do is be good. They're all the same. Religion is about being good, and then you get to God. People just don't understand that. He said, I've studied all this. People just don't understand it. And you just don't have enough education. And Amy goes, well, I don't really believe what you just said, and I have a master's degree, and my husband has a master's degree. And then, you know, he goes, well, I just, you know, it's just about being good. All religions have that one theme about being good. And Amy says, well, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense with, say, the cross of Jesus, does it? Why do we even, what sense does that make? If everybody's just good and we don't really need anything, and he's like, well, you know, he stumbles a little bit and he goes on, you know, the point is not to nail people to the wall. The point is, of that, too long illustration, was that most people believe that the basic theme of religion is being good. That's just kind of, if you ask anybody, that's just what they believe. This cannot be farther from the truth in case of Christianity. This passage goes at pains to demonstrate the exact opposite. In verses 15 through 16, use the example of the most morally good people on the face of the planet. If you're a Jew, you, if you follow the law, you are the most moral person that have ever walked the face of the planet. Hands down, no discussion. You have the Old Testament law. I mean, even Paul says it, right? You have the prophets, the witness. You have the story. You have the temple. And for a New Testament Jew, like these, the Galatian book was written to, you can live the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can live it all, culturally, socially, religiously. You have the potential to be the most moral person on the face of this planet. And Paul says to them and to us, in Christian justification, your moral status is irrelevant. God's grace is ultimate. That's the foundation of Christianity. Even a Jew is saved by faith. In Jesus Christ and faith alone. So what does it mean to be justified? What does that big word mean? Justification, as some of you also may know, it comes from the law courts. It's a legal term. It means the opposite of to condemn. It means to be declared not guilty, right? To be declared innocent. But justification in Christ goes a step farther than that. It not only declares us not guilty, it declares us righteous as well. You can sense the difference in that. You know the difference in that. And our law system, you know, even if you're acquitted of a crime, you're accused of something, even if you are declared to be acquitted, to be innocent in the court, if you're tried for whatever, it's still on your record, isn't it? You can still look it up. It is still there, no matter how long you live. That thing, whatever it is, on your record. But when it comes to our record in God through Christ, all that is visible is the record of Christ. Whatever we might have done, little, big, medium, whatever sin it might have been, it's gone. It's not even there. You can't find it. Why? Because it has been superimposed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not just that my guilt has been removed. That's one half of justification, to put it that way. But the other half is what? I have been given the full, complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been downloaded to me in a sense. My record has been superimposed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of my salvation as that's when I got, that's when my sins were forgiven, and just sort of stop there. And then what's the next step of that? Okay, my sins are forgiven. Now what? You know? Now what do we? We might say things like, "Well, now I can start fresh again," or "Now I can really start following God." That is false. That's a false religion. That's the same thing as trying to please God by your works. Listen to Romans 3:21-22. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," even in Ezekiel, absolutely. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Did you hear? "The righteousness of God is given to me." That's more righteousness than the Jew can have. The full righteousness of God is given to me. You can't be any more righteous than that. It's impossible. Justification means that I have the full righteousness of God by the gift of Jesus Christ imposed on my record. How do I receive that? By faith. Faith alone. There's no work. There's no anything. It's by faith. It is simply resting in Jesus Christ. This is something we must wrestle to believe. Because it is a wrestle. Because actually, don't we say the same things as maybe the water heater guy did? Unintentionally? It's about being good. It's about doing the right things. We actually measure our own Christian performance often by how I'm doing, or what I'm doing good, or what I'm doing bad. As a place to start, don't hear what I'm saying, we're not done yet, as a place to start, that is utterly false. It's utterly false. Because it nullifies grace and puts my work at the forefront. Let that not be true. The gospel of God is a gospel of grace. That means the gift of righteousness to you is more ultimate than your actual sin. It's more powerful, more ultimate than your sin. It is more ultimate, it is more powerful than your sense even of your sin, than your guilt or your fear. It's more ultimate than that. It is more ultimate than your view of yourself, whatever that might be, good or bad. God's grace is the most ultimate thing in my relationship with Him. If you have not wrestled with this to its absolute fullness, you have not yet found the full joy and beauty of what it means to be in Jesus, the full freedom and the full glory and the full joy. If this sounds too good to be true, you're not alone, because Paul was accused of talking about grace so much that he has minimized sin. And that's what these verses 17 through 18 are about. The problem of sin. Like, okay, you know, that's cool, but hello, you know, follow me around lately, seeing how I interact with my wife recently. The objection of verses 17 and 18 was in response to those, you know, hearing Paul, and they're hearing this from him, but yet they're seeing in the lives of Paul and the other apostles, they're not perfect people. There's pride, there's dissension, there's division, even in Galatians. In chapter 2, you read about how, you know, Paul was kind of hitting Peter over the head with the hammer in public about this. And, you know, and they're not perfect. And so the objection is, well, it must be then that Christ is less powerful than sin because I still see sin in you. Paul's first reaction is, I mean, he's like screaming this. I don't know what the NIV says, but, you know, let it not be so, or... Where's the text here? Certainly not, the ESV is like, no way, absolutely not. You've got it all backwards. This is first objection. But then, the way to sum up the next verse and its complexity is he's basically showing the fallacy of the argument of those people, you know, that would say this to him. Well, grace, you know, Christ isn't big enough for sin because you still sin. He shows the fallacy in the argument. What to object to that, what is the assumption that's being made? It's that being good and doing the right things is how I know I'm in Christ's grip. Being good and doing the right things is the way that I measure my relationship, my understanding, my life with Jesus. They're saying the same thing that the water heater guy says, and your friends and neighbors, and maybe even some of you here this morning might believe. The argument against the doctrine of grace in its immensity is an assumption that humanity pleases God by doing good works. We do this as well in the church. There does remain, however, a paradox of sin, that I can be a Christian and still sin. This is the reality we live in. This is the reality, you know, that I know in my own life. I'm still quite capable of breaking the law. The Bible teaches, of course, that there's the residue of the old sin nature in us that we continue to battle against, we continue to wage war against. And I know that you can talk about this in 1 John, and I actually just listened to one of Ryan's sermons last week just because while I was doing my taxes of all things. And thank you for redeeming my tax preparation. And so I know you've been talking about this, about the light, you know, how you can be sinful and justified, so I'm not going to go into that at all. There's still a battle waged, and we know this from experience, and Paul gets more into that in Galatians if you want to read that later. But what I want us to see here is that even, and Paul's emphasis I think here, is that even post-justification sins, to put it that way, are completely stricken from the record as well. And superimposed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. And he's not saying, well, I'm cool with God so I can just do whatever I want to. The first line of the second verse of Amazing Grace gets us exactly right, if I can remember it. It is by grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's exactly right. Grace taught my heart to fear, to have the reverence and worship for the Lord, absolutely, and to renounce sin. But what? My fears relieved. My guilt, my shame is gone in Jesus. That's the balance, so to speak, that we maintain. But I'm not so much concerned about balance. I just want to hear God is not cool with sin, but his justification is so big. Everything I might do, you know, post-salvation is superimposed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's easy maybe to argue against that. Well, you know, but I see even the objection in my mind, I still sin. How does that work? Misunderstands justification. And here's what I mean. Verses 16 and 17 make justification personal. Verse 16 says, sort of more properly in the Greek, I am justified into Christ. And verse 17 says, I think even in both of these versions, justified in Christ. It's not impersonal. I'm not justified by mail, right? It is personal. I am in a deep union, spiritual union with Jesus Christ himself. I'm justified into him. His death, his burial, his resurrection, right? You know, this Romans 6 and all that. It is personal with Jesus. I'm not declared righteous by proxy. And that means then that my life, as I am united to Christ in that way, is forever changed. Who I am before God and other people is forever changed. My very life is bonded to his. Therefore, grace only encourages Christ-likeness. Grace is not a thing that pushes away the fruit of the Spirit. Grace is not opposed to the Ten Commandments. But we have to get them in the right order. These last two verses, three verses, are what it means to live life as this, a reality about what it means to live a life by faith. Our salvation, our justification is by faith. Life also is by faith. I don't know about you, I find it somewhat ironic that it's only the good people that have a problem with sin. The prostitute on Aurora doesn't have a problem with sin. And not to equate these two, but the student who emails me on Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're supposed to meet at noon, and says, sorry, I couldn't meet, I was hungover all day, He knows he's a sinner. It's the good people that have a problem with sin. It's the people that go to church who don't think they're sinners. This gospel is for us. Because we kind of think that we kind of got it all going on. I don't think I deserve this condemnation. We've done the same thing. We've linked our goodness to being okay with God. This last summer, I think it was, maybe even last spring, there was an interview done by Charlie Rose. I don't know if any of you know him. It doesn't really matter, but he's an extraordinarily famous sort of interview person. And he interviews everybody. And, you know, he's on Late Night, the public channel. But I watched an interview that they had, the full thing of it online, when he interviewed Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you know who he is. Doesn't really matter, but he is a sort of worldwide renowned thinker, scholar, journalist, and a very active atheist. Very, very active. He's one of the biggest, him and Richard Dawkins, who, you know, if any sort of atheist movement kind of grabs as their hero, is typically one of those guys. So the interview, I would actually encourage you to watch the interview. This has nothing to really to do with the interview, but I, because I never do this, but I read the responses to the interview. And Christopher Hitchens is an incredibly compelling speaker and man. If you want to work out for your faith, or if you want to really understand others in your community that have grabbed onto atheism and why, I recommend just kind of just listening to him. Anyway, so there was a man named Lawrence, a scientist named Lawrence, who reacted to this interview, and here's what he says. And just as an aside, if there is a God, and atheists like Hitchens and myself are wrong, then I think he, God, should grant Hitchens a blissful eternity if there is such a thing. What more can a creator ask for than his creation to function at the height of their potential? And Hitchens, unlike most men, did exactly that, and I actually would not disagree, by marshaling the full strength of his critical faculties to examine many controversies. For God to be worthy of his name and the lofty characteristics ascribed to him, it would make far more sense that he favor a man of intellectual honesty as opposed to a person who believes in him due to credulity, disagree with that, intellectual laziness, social pressure, or just taking the safe wager, right? All these anti-Christian arguments. A God who does not favor a man like Hitchens just because he came not to believe in him is not worthy of the name God. He is a vicious tyrant, not worthy of worship or respect. Everyone starts with the assumption that God will take them on their good works. Even this man, Lawrence, whoever he is, as you hear what he terms like performance, abilities, maximizing potential. Look at this incredible man, God, all that he's done, and he's used his skills to the and lived life to the fullest, and actually he kind of really has, if you know his life story. We see that the assumption is everywhere. Let's hear this text again against the backdrop of that example. Because Christianity is a completely different thing than what Hitchens understands of it, or what Lawrence understands of it, or what so many understand of it. Nothing we've ever heard comes anywhere close to it. Nothing mimics it. Not only are my works before justification irrelevant, my works, as they are, after justification are just as irrelevant. I did not misspeak. It's not heresy. My works of my own strength, of my own doing, trying to please God after justification are absolutely irrelevant, inadmissible, you know, barred from the court. It doesn't matter. God's not going to hear it. What does verse 20 say? The life I now live, I live by faith in Jesus. That's life. That's life with God after I'm saved, after justification, after the prayer of faith. Life with God, continue life forever, is by faith. The work of Jesus only is relevant. Here's where everything we said sort of comes together in a grand symphony of, I hope, life-changing grace. I am justified by grace through faith, declared innocent. Through faith. My life is bonded deeply and spiritually in a mystical union, which I don't pretend to fully understand, into Christ by grace through faith. Through his work. Therefore, my continuing life with Christ is by faith, through grace, until the end, until eternity. This doesn't, you know, this doesn't change when we get into heaven. When is heaven, finally I'll be perfect, and I'll be able to love everybody. No, you'll just know more Jesus. You'll just have more faith. You will be more like him. You'll be made more like him. It's never about me. It's always about him. How can this be? How does this even make sense that, you know, all my actions, but Jesus died a extraordinarily quick theological distinction may help you. Christ not only paid for the penalty of my sin, but he performed my righteousness as well. Theologically, maybe you know this, talk about it in terms of the active and passive righteousness of Christ. And the point of bringing this up is, look, Christ has walked the whole road. He has passively taken the punishment of our sin, justly deserved, on himself on the cross. Passive righteousness means he just took God's wrath in our place. But then also, he perfectly, Jesus perfectly, obeyed the commandments of his Father, prayed just as much as we're supposed to pray, and was devoted to his Father as much as we're supposed to be devoted to him, obeyed all the Ten Commandments, did more than that, of course, fulfilled them, exploded them, blew them up, made them even more radical for us now. It is about Jesus. And so he has done it all. He's done the taking of the guilt, and he's done the performance of the righteousness. I rest in him. What does verse 19 say? I have been crucified with Christ. That's what that means. Passively, my guilt, my shame has been taken away of. Then verse 20 again. I live therefore by faith. Why? Because Christ has already walked the road of righteousness and given himself for me. This is incredible. This is life changing. This is radical for us. I know even us in here, because I'm a lot like you, a little different. Thank you, Pimco. I know the struggle. It's just for church people as well. For pastors, maybe even worse. To attempt to illustrate what this might mean. One of my favorite games is Monopoly. I was a finance major before all this. And it's probably my favorite game because the whole goal of Monopoly is to gain a lot of power and money so you create fear for everybody who goes through your property, right? And so it's just a great time. But if you know the fear of playing Monopoly, what is every roll of that die? It's like, shit, come on. But, you roll that thing, it's like, please don't let me land on the property with the hotel. It's going to cost me $1,200 to land there. I have $1,300 and I have plans to build a hotel on my little green or blue spaces, whatever the really weak ones are, right after you pass go. You go around that board in fear, and please don't fall into jail, right? And there's this fear after fear, and the chance card is driven by fear and power and guilt. It's amazing. And, every stroke of the die. But then you pass go, and you're like, yes, I made it around $200. Yeah, despite the fact that it costs you $2,000 if you land on Park Place, it's like $200. Yes, I'm free. I don't have to fear. This is how we live our life with God. All too often, we're just like, if I can just get the church to do two devotions a day, I pass go $200. I'm okay, right? But we forget that it costs, way beyond $2,000 to pay for our life and our righteousness. We live in this sphere that is unfounded if we know Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus makes Monopoly like the most boring game ever. If Jesus really does such a radical work in our lives in that way, like you're cruising boardwalk, you're going into the hotel on purpose and have a latte. You're hanging out, the Barclays Hotel and with your friends and you're just cool with being. There's no more fear. There's no more shame. Jail? What jail? There's no jail. Go? Who cares about go? Your bank account is full. It's overflowing. You get the point. When we live in fear with God, we're just trying to do a little bit, hope we're rolling the die right and, stepping on the right little tiles going through life. We've completely missed the glorious life with Jesus Christ. How exactly can I meaningfully participate in such a life with my Savior? It's too simple. It's almost too simple to be true. I participate through a life of faith, a complete rest in Christ for everything. That means, for example, that when I think about what good works I might want to do serving the community, I just serve out of the joy of knowing that Christ allowed me to do it. When I repent, I no longer have to say things like, God, I promise I'll do better next time. This is the last time. I can say instead, Jesus, I'm staring at your cross. I know you paid for this. I know that your grace is sufficient for me. Take my sin. Show me again your righteousness, that I may know you more. What we're doing in that moment in such a prayer
If I pray, Lord, I'll do better next time, I'm putting him off, aren't I? I'm sort of making a wall. But I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I have sinned, I admit it. Give me your cross, your righteousness, your spirit. Make man know that more. We're actually involving God in our sin, and that's where life with Jesus becomes radical and real and life changing. And it's just a matter of faith. It's just actually believing. God is who He says He is. Christ is who He says He is. And He can change my life. My heart is nothing more than an angry football coach trying to relive the glory days, right? I mean, you didn't make it to college football, right? Neither did I. Like, your goals for your life, I didn't make mine either. I still have some left. We'll see. But, you know, we're just angry. We're just like the angry football coach, just, you know, really upset they didn't go pro, didn't make college. We're yelling at a bunch of 9-year-olds instead, you know, and trying to make them do the right thing and hope that they make it because we never made it ourselves. We're just as fickle as a 9-year-old, and we yell at ourselves, you know, outside of the church. Here's the path. Run your route. Number 76, get your head in the game. The gospel frees us from that. Leave your irrelevant works behind and know the freedom of justifying grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful truth, for this immense truth, this overwhelming truth. I pray that by your Spirit, and certainly by your grace and mercy, that we might believe this again for the 100th time, maybe for the first time. I pray that you would refresh us again this morning, even as we continue to worship, and may your Spirit send us forward in joy. May our burdens of our fear and our guilt and our shame be lifted this morning. I pray for each one in this room. And we would give those burdens to you, Jesus. May be renewed in your grace and find the joy of your justifying grace. In Jesus' name, amen.